All right, let's turn to Job chapter 16. Jesse finished chapter 15 with y'all last week, and Eliphaz, that was Eliphaz's, his second little excursion into helping Job. As you've been reading these different quote comforters of Job, have you felt much comfort in what they had to say? Do you get the picture? Are you sort of forming a picture in your mind? You know, have you ever done this where you sort of form a picture of your mind of people you know who are like them? See, I don't know what these guys look like, but you know, when you start hearing some of them, you go, I know that guy. He was in seminary with me, or he was, you know, that type of thing, you know. I know that person, they lived next door to me and stuff. Remember, although we're studying this as a biblical narrative and also a historical narrative, the point of studying the scripture is the application to our lives now. What does this mean to us now? What can we learn from this? Learn certainly about God, and I would also say learn about ourselves. And maybe also learn about, well, when others offer us counsel or advice that is really not good, how do we respond to that? What do we do? I think as we look at these things, maybe we can glean some of that insight and do some application of this. So let's see how Job responds to Eliphaz's statements from what you all read last week. It said, and Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. So, you know, the biblical language is kind of interesting. They always make it sound sort of smooth and kind of nice, but it really, you know, he's pretty much telling them, I've had enough. I've heard all this before. Your words are empty. Your words are meaningless. And you're not bringing me any comfort. There really is no hope in your words. Okay, verse 3. Shall words of wind have an end? He's actually calling, you ever put something, bunner, he calling them blowhard. Okay, all he is putting out hot air type of thing. Okay, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. Well, there's a great statement. I think, anyways, a great statement when it has to do, words can be empty, words can be, healing, they can be encouraging, they can be destructive. Words are an interesting thing in how they're used in someone else's lives. And it's interesting, you could say the same exact words in different ways and mean different things, using the exact same phrase. Okay, maybe you've heard stuff. I'm like this. I can hear certain things from certain people, and I receive it okay. But if other people said it, the exact same thing, I'm not going to listen to them. There's a little bit of stubborn streak in me somewhere. I'm trying to find where it's at, but just a little bit there. Aren't you like that though? Mm-hmm. There are some people we can receive it from, and other people that we would not. And he's really making a statement here. There's an approach to ministering in someone's life that I think we got to keep forefront in our thinking. Okay, we can say the right things. I want to say to you, I don't think that's ever enough. We can speak truth, and I don't think that's ever enough, because I think the Bible, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, what do you say? If I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, and I had all wisdom, yet I did not have love, it means nothing. Okay, so words are not enough, and what Job's saying here is, you know, I could say the same thing to you guys very easily, very easily. So when we're thinking about God puts us in a situation where He might want to use us in someone else's life, and we may need to speak into someone else's life or someone else's situation. We must come from that position, love, of course. I would also think from the position of humility. you know, what's he saying, Galatians, about when a brother or a fellow believer is caught in trouble, or they've fallen, or they've tripped up. He says, you who are spiritual, go to them. But then he gives a warning. He says, but be careful. You be careful. You need to go to them, of course, but be very careful as you go to them. You don't fall into the same sin. Okay? So there's always a matter of humility. There's always a matter of love. I would also say there's always a matter of intent. Why do I speak into someone else's life? To prove how wise I am? I see this a lot in Job's friends. They want to demonstrate that they have the answers, that they have an inside track with God. And they can look at Job's life and tell him how if Job would just listen to them, his life would be fixed. That's what they believe. That's what I'm getting out of these guys. Job, if you just do what we tell you to do, you'll be okay with God. All this would be lifted off of you tomorrow if you do that. And we know that's not true. Okay? So the intent of also why would we speak into someone else's life? Not to prove our spirituality, not to prove our, quote, great wisdom, but again, from that aspect of loving, we really care about somebody who's either hurting or going through a hard time or even stumbling. We want to really minister to them.
Well, eventually, in time, the tables are going to be turned and they're going to be suffering. Everybody goes through some suffering.
And isn't that the truth?
Yes.
You know, we're all going to find ourselves in a certain places at certain times. It's what life is. And part of being part of the body of Christ is nobody in here is going to be strong all the time.
Amen.
Okay? So when we're weak, we need the body to encourage us and lift us. And when we're strong, we need to be open again to lifting up those who are weak. I mean, it's the process of being part of one another's lives. You know, and nobody is so strong that at times life doesn't. We've all been there. And it's good to know that someone just cares enough to say, we're praying for you, or you need something, we'll be there. Whatever it is. But a genuine expression, whatever it is, of caring and concern. Because we will all be there sometime. And we could easily turn into this type of thing where you see someone down, someone in trouble, and you want to preach at them instead of love them in truth. Two different things. Preach at them or love them in truth. Okay. So that's what he says. I could preach at you guys. Okay. Verse 5. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and comfort, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Well, there's a little bit of self-serving statement here. Now, some of you are the ones that are real nice to Job aren't even here tonight. So I guess did we run them off by being mean to Job? I don't know. But the ones that are usually real nice to Job. But when I look at it, Job, I see Job being a little bit, you know, maybe a little bit arrogant here. I wouldn't dare speak what you speak to me. Well, again, where's the humility there? Where's the humility in Job's statement? You know, let's flip this coin for ourselves now. We talked about if we see someone else going through something, how we have to approach them. Let's flip the coin now. What if we are going through something and someone approaches us like Job's friends? There's another call for us how to respond to that, wouldn't you think? We could get all upset and we could be very defensive and we even could be right about it. And we could move to this place. You know, where we would say, I wouldn't be like you. Kind of interesting. Job says, you could be like me, but I would never be like you. Carol, are you going to defend Job?
Yes.
Okay.
With all he's gone through that physical pain, we'll just deal with that. So it made him where he could be sympathetic.
You think so?
Yes. I've been there. Mm-hmm. So I know that when you see someone else going through that situation, you're sympathetic because you learn how bad life could be.
Yeah, I believe what you're saying is true. I just don't believe that Job's there yet.
Okay.
But I do believe what you're saying is true. As we go through things, well, it's just like anything else. As we go through anything in life, it does one or two things for us. It softens us and makes us more compassionate for other. But same people could go through the same thing and they end up harder on the other side. And I think Job's going to get to where you're talking. I just think right now he's so much in a defensive mode that he's just trying to defend himself at this point. But I could be wrong. I've been wrong once or twice before.
No.
Oh, yeah. All right. So, verse 6, now he's going to talk about his own situation. He says, though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and though I remain silent, how am I eased? So he's like a guy caught, you know, he's caught. He's saying, I'm in a catch-22 type thing. If I speak, nothing changes. If I keep quiet, nothing changes. How can something change? When is something going to change for me? You ever found yourself in that place? Mm-hmm. Lord, I need relief. Whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical. I think, again, many of us have been, and if not, you will be in that place, just like Kelly says, where you're going to need relief, and you're going to wonder, how can I stand it one more minute? And, you know, I want this fixed, and I don't know how to fix it. And maybe the truth is that sometimes in life there's some things we just can't fix. We just can't fix them. But that's Job's lament here. He's at that place. Lord, when I speak, it does me no good. If I keep quiet, it does me no good. Where's my relief going to be? Reread on in verse 7. He said, but now he's referring to God here. Job's saying, but now God has worn me out. And you have made desolate all my company. Okay? You have shriveled me up. And it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and he hates me. He gnashes me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze up on me. I'm going to stop there because I ain't going to talk about how other people look at him. But verse 7 through 9, he is really, these are pretty strong and bold words against God. Okay? Notice what he calls God. At the end of verse 9. What is it? It actually is a word for
adversary.
Yes. Which is a word for who?
Satan.
The scripture refers to Satan as our adversary. But Job sees God as his adversary in this place. He's having a hard time. You know, think about it. And I'm not saying that he shouldn't feel this way, I guess, because I'm not in the midst of it. But he's having a hard time seeing God in any of this. And I think we could understand that. You know, and you can see, though, that he's gotten to a place where he really believes, because of all he's gone through, God hates him. Kelly.
But, you know, in this situation, he may not know it, because, you know, we're looking at it, but it actually is Satan, the adversary that is against him, that God has allowed, you know.
That may be true, but... Well, we know that God's allowed Satan to do this, but throughout the whole book so far, Job has not made one reference to Satan. Have you noticed that yet? He has not made one reference to Satan, which tells you a lot about the mindset of that time. They really believed that if something happened to you, whether good or evil, it was at the hand of God that it happened. Which is kind of interesting. Now, certainly hopefully we've seen that Satan has to, I believe, has to go through God before he gets to us. That's a message that we see here in Job. But are there times when God might allow the adversary access to us? Well, I think we have biblical principle for it here. But remember, Job's accusation is not against the devil. Nowhere in this whole book is it against the devil. He's contending with God. So... any other thoughts on that? On any of those verses right there?
Well, is it bad to say that God must be an adversary? Maybe it is. I mean,
wow, good question.
What was the question?
The question was, is it fair to say that God was being an adversary? I'm going to say this. Maybe it's fair for Job from where he was seeing things. I don't know. I almost said it was fair for him to say he was, but I'll probably get in trouble with that one. But it's not fair for us to, I mean, from our view, it's not fair for us to view God as an adversary in this situation. I don't think it's a legitimate statement. It may be what Job was feeling at that time. It's really what he felt was going on. But I don't think we can say it's a legitimate statement. Because I think we have to be very, very careful that we don't turn God into something that He is not capable of being. This is not happening to Job because God is against Job. There's nothing in this book that says that. Okay? So when we keep that perspective going, and I think what we're reminded even in the New Testament for us is that God is not against us, we're His children. And He loves us. And He loves us perfectly. But life still happens around us. And sometimes when life happens around us, we do have a tendency to view, well, God, why are you bringing this into my life? Why are you allowing this in my life? Why does this happen to me? I worship you, I serve you, all these kind of things. And so in that way we're like Job, and we may actually see God at times as the adversary. But I don't think it's a legitimate way to look at God, except if God says, I am against you. Which He has said before in the Scripture. I am against you. You know, does that make sense? I'm not downplaying that Job sees it that way. I'm certain he sees it that way. Okay? Sue?
Did they know about Satan during this time period? Maybe
well, I'm sure...
The introduction of Satan.
That's a good question, too. I think they knew about him. They knew about the fall. I mean, the fall has happened and the serpent and all of that. Depends on where you put the writing of Job and stuff, but most of them put it in the era of the patriarch somewhere.
Yeah.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob era right there and stuff. But I think they knew about Satan. But I just think that they had this view that nothing happened unless it actually come from God. That seems to be Job's view here. And there are those who have that view today. But I think we have to be careful because if we don't cross that line to attribute evil to God. Okay. That's okay, Yvonne. Stephanie.
Well, I was going to say that I think it's important though that they realize who God is, and He is all powerful. So that's, I think they're putting, if they know about Satan, they're putting Satan in a position of saying, well,
right,
if something's happening to me, God knows about it because God's all powerful.
Yes.
Not Satan.
And that's two statements that are different. But it's a legitimate statement what you said. Let's deal with something here, because we said that the message of one of the main messages of Job is the sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm. We talk about that?
Yes.
All right, so let's talk about what this means. What does that mean? How do we define the sovereignty of God? Because it makes all the difference in the world. Some people define the sovereignty of God that nothing whatsoever happens unless God actually makes it happen. That's how they define the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens, God actually makes happen. And then what they want to say is that God created everything that is, so since God created everything that is, that there cannot possibly be anything that is or that happens that is not God's act. Okay? That's how they describe sovereignty. Okay? To those who hold that view of sovereignty, that they would also have to say that man has no need or cannot even possibly make any legitimate decision apart from the decision that God has already preordained for that person to make. Now, this gets kind of crazy when you start getting in this, because our mind can't go this completely. Does God know the end from the beginning? We've already talked about that. He certainly does. But let's just deal with the definition of sovereignty just for a moment, because I think it's important. I think it's important we even talk about salvation and God's sovereign will and salvation, all these kind of things. Sovereignty just simply means this. To me, it's a very basic thing. It's not a thing that says that everything that happened, God, quote, makes happen. If that were true, you would have to attribute both good and evil to God. If that were actually true, you'd have to blame God for the fall. You'd have to. Because it couldn't have happened unless God actually made it happen under that definition. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, sovereignty has... Although sovereignty plays a part in what God does or does not do, sovereignty more speaks about a truth about God. And that truth is this. God answers to nobody. And because He's sovereign, He can do whatever He wants to do. Including making humanity with the ability to genuinely respond to what He's doing. So someone said, don't you believe that God could make people believe what He wants them to believe? The question is not what God could do. God could do anything God wants to do. The question becomes, in God's sovereignty, as we have it spoken to us in the Word of God, what does the Word of God teach us that God has decided to do? And He doesn't answer to anybody.
Given free will.
Well, yeah. I think the word free will is kind of a misnomer. Because I know I'm going to get in trouble on this side now. Total free will is not a reality. It's just not a reality. There are too many aspects that are involved in this that, to say that total free will is a reality. I choose. See, I'm going to choose to do something now. I choose to use the term a legitimate or a genuine response. Okay? And you may see that as total free will, but there are too many aspects in all of this to say that total free will says, if you take Arminianism to its furthest extent, then you would have to believe that a person can choose Jesus today, reject Jesus tomorrow, choose Jesus the next day, reject Jesus the next day. And by the way, there are theological systems that do that. People getting saved every day, over and over and over again. Okay? So, the aspect of who you are, where you were born, what time you were born in, who your parents are, the country you're in, all those things you have no control over. That's not your total free will. What even your parents' free will? Although your parents made a decision to have you, they didn't really make a decision to have you. They didn't go into the baby store and said, you know what? There's Kelly. That's the one I want. You know, so I just believe the truth in all this is somewhere in there. No such thing as total free will, but sovereignty at the same time does not mean that everything that happens God makes happen. You have to blame Him for every rape that happens, every murder that happens. God created man, I believe, with the ability to respond to Him. And because we have the ability to respond to Him, we also are responsible for how we respond to Him. Hell makes no sense if man has no choice. It makes no sense at all. Matter of fact, it makes God one of the cruelest beings that have ever existed. If you begin to think that man has no ability to respond to Him, and so God, who created him with no ability to respond to him, is going to have him suffer for forever for something he could not even possibly do? Wow, that's just kind of incredible to me. And so, I just want, as we deal with this term sovereignty, I think Job was at the place where he believed that everything that happened was caused by God, not allowed by God. Okay, but caused by God. So in Job's statement here, because he believes that, he has actually made God, in his mind, his adversary. Here's what we know about God. God loved Job. Job doesn't believe that for one second here, does he? That's what he said. He hates me. What he was going through led him to the place where he believed that God hated him. Did God hate Job? What do we know? We know he didn't hate Job. Have you ever been in a thought where you thought God, in a time where you really thought God was against you? Maybe even to a place where you wonder if God hated you? Some of you maybe some of you not, maybe some of you not. Okay? Could you possibly get to that place? I have people tell me all the time, well, I just don't believe a Christian could get so depressed they would get to that place. Well, I guess you haven't had enough happen to you, or you haven't lived long enough for that to be true for you. Quit judging someone else's spirituality by whether or not they're going through a time of depression, hurt, or downtime. or join the church of Job's friends, where you condemn those who are hurting. Depression is real.
I think of Elijah.
Well, yeah, think about Elijah. Think about Jonah.
Yeah. Right after a great victory, Elijah goes into a tailspin.
You know what? It's interesting that you say that, because maybe you heard just a couple of weeks ago that Rick Warren's son took his own life. Oh. Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback. And you know what? When Rick talked about his son, you know, I think his son was 30-something years old and been suffering with depression for a lot of years and stuff. And when he talked about his son, he said he was the most compassionate man that he ever met in caring for the needs of other people, of hurting people and loving them through things and stuff. And what he said was, he said, and the last night I had with my son was one of the best nights we ever had with my son. Think about that. His son had a great night, enjoying his family, enjoying his father, enjoying everything, and he went home and killed himself. We say, why? You don't know. We don't know what happens in someone's mind. It could have been in his mind. It can't get any better than this. All I've ever known other than this is suffering. And you don't know. But there have been people, you know, who have said, well, maybe he wasn't saved because he took his own life, or maybe you know, his walk wasn't right. Someone to blame his dad for not being the kind of pastor. You know, it gets nuts and stuff. People are hurting, and the church can condemn people in their hurt, or the church can love them with the compassion of Christ. It's too easy to judge and just say, you know, if you just like Joseph, if you would just be spiritual, you wouldn't hurt that way. If you were just to be spiritual, you wouldn't be depressed. If you were just to be spiritual, all life would be a big joy to you. Well, that's not. You know, what do we call someone who acts happy when they shouldn't be acting happy? Anybody know what we call them people? A clown. That's what we call them. The joy of the Lord has nothing to do with, quote, giddiness, or even I would say happiness the way the world describes it. The joy of the Lord involves peace and comfort and the knowledge that He's with us in the midst of all these things. That's the kind of joy He wants us to have. Kelly.
My biggest contention regarding the issue of depression is when everybody looks at it as being abnormal. You know what I mean? Because I've gone through bouts of depression. You know, I mean, I think it's pretty common, you know. And then, you know, so, I mean, obviously there's different stages of it. I mean,
sure.
But I don't think it's as abnormal as
right. Remember, your mind is part of your biological body. You know, we kind of separate the mind. We say, you know, but it is. Our brain is part of our physical body. All right. So that's where Job finds. Are we okay with sovereignty? Can we move on from there? You don't have to agree with it, but I just think either extreme will lead us into big trouble, where we actually accuse God of things that God is not. That actually attack the very character and nature of God. And the other way puts man in control. And neither way seems to me to be the biblical approach. Sue, yes?
I don't disagree with the whole sovereignty, but something keeps telling me that this is all also the introduction of spiritual warfare, because it's the accuser telling him it's God that's doing all these things.
That's a great insight. And I agree with you. I would agree with you. Yeah. And we are involved. Paul made this so clear in his writing. We are involved in spiritual warfare. And our battles are not, what do you say, they're not with flesh and blood. But remember, the enemy has no trouble coming messing you up in the flesh and blood realm. He has no trouble doing that. Okay, we see it here, and this is one of the early. You're right. This is one of the earliest things where we can see how the enemy might attack a child of God, emotionally, physically, spiritually. He hit Job at his most tender place. Where's that? He took his children. Wow, would that not rip your? I know it would rip our hearts out. He doesn't play fair. But here's the other thing. But remember, in the midst of it, God is still sovereign. And we do live in a fallen world. And for a period of time, though we may not completely understand it, Satan is allowed by God to do what Satan does in this world. I mean, how many times you maybe thought, God, why don't you just do away with this guy? Make my life a whole lot more easy.
He will eventually.
You know, huh?
He will eventually.
He will eventually. And that's the point. And we don't know the reason, but God has, in His sovereignty, allowed Satan to do what Satan does for a period of time.
Don't you think, though, that we can't look at God and say, oh, He's capricious and He just allowed Satan to... I mean, He did allow this, so I don't mean it like that. But
right.
he still had to have something in mind. There still had to be a purpose. And He knew that at the end, Job would be better than he was at the beginning. And He knows that about us, too.
Right. And what we... To grab a hold of Romans 8:28, which ties exactly what you just said, and to be able to... Again, application. I know the truth of it. It's a whole other matter if I have to apply it in my situation when I'm going through something doesn't seem like I want to go through. Romans 8:28, you know what that is?
Yes.
All things work together for the good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And He does. He has a great purpose for us. How we get to the fullness of that, sometimes that's not what we don't like that. That's a good point. Yeah.
This is what the wisest man in the world said, King Solomon, in Ecclesiastes.
Well, that by that time he wasn't that wise. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Also, this is probably the put eternity into their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God that can find out the work that God does from beginning to end.
Right. That's why I like this picture here. The pieces of the puzzle. We don't ever get to see where we are, the end result of that. But life is filled with all these different pieces of puzzles. God sees the end even before it's done. We don't. And what does it say? His ways are beyond us knowing. They're so much higher than our ways. And who can know? Who can know them? Every once in a while, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into them. But we still, what Paul say, we still see through that glass dimly. It's not. We don't have clarity yet. Okay? All right, let's read on then. Okay? Now, verse 10, he's going to go on and talk about his situation, but talk about how people look at him. And he says, they gape at me with their mouth, and they strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Yeah. You know, the thought of what I'm going through is bad enough, and to think that those who are supposed to be your friends are just kicking you when you're down, it's almost unbearable. Verse 11, God had delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but He has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for His target. His archers surround me. What a metaphor. What a picture here. What is that? He turned me into a target. So they could practice their archery on me, is what he's saying here. They can shoot their stuff at me, okay? He pierces my heart and does not have pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. He really believes he's under attack. And he has been under attack. Okay? But he believes that God has brought about this attack. All right? Now he's going to, as we go into verse 15, after he talks about this, he's going to talk about, well, how am I going to say it? He's going to, again, declare his innocence. He shouldn't be going through this because he hasn't done anything wrong. Do bad things happen to good people? Yes. People ever have anything in their life that's not caused by their actions? Of course. It is a part of being in this world. Everything that happens to us is not a result of our sin. Now, certainly our sin does bring consequences. But sometimes things happen just simply because we're in this world. And but again, they're of that mindset that a lot of people have. if I'm going through something hard, it must mean that I did something wrong. And Job's having a hard time with this because he can't think of anything he's done wrong. So here's what he said. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids are the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hand, and my prayer is pure. He's miserable. He's to the place where life has lost all meaning to him. He can't find relief anywhere. Yet what does he say? He says, I have not done anything wrong. No violence is in my hand. And he also said, my prayer is pure. My heart's pure. Goes on to say, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor or for his friend, depending on your translation. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. What's he calling out for here? The New Testament, the term that's used.
Mercy.
Not just mercy. Calling out for more than that.
Christ.
We would say Christ.
Savior.
We would say an advocate.
The lawyer, yeah.
You know, he's asking for someone to speak on his behalf. To speak of his innocence. To speak of his pure heart. To speak of the fact that he is not guilty of shedding blood. To speak of the fact that at least from a human perspective, he doesn't deserve what he's going through. To me, as you look, we look back at this, and it reminds us that aren't you glad that we have that advocate?
Yes.
Who speaks on our behalf. And the truth is, he stands up and he speaks of our innocence. You say, wait a minute, we're not innocent. No, we're declared innocent because of what he did. We are made righteous for what he did. Our sins have been judged. Our wrong has been judged. It has been taken care of. And God had received the payment of His Son in full for our sin. So our sin no longer has to be paid for. So now Jesus, who is our Savior, because of what He did on the cross, is now our advocate who declares that we are righteous or innocent in Him. Romans where Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's a great statement. Who can bring a charge against us? How many of you know that you're guilty of wrongdoing? Okay? Sinning in thought, deed, or word. How many of us are guilty? We're all guilty. But we have been declared innocent by Christ in the sense that the guilt does not remain on us. And he has, the Bible teaches that he has imputed his righteousness upon us. He's declared it to be so, and he's gone through what needs to be gone through in order for it to be so for us. So that when the Father looks at us who have faith in Jesus Christ and who are born again, he sees us in light of who his Son is. Not in light of the deeds that we've done. Because if that were still the case, then we would never be able to enter into His presence. We could not enter into heaven. We could not even know we have eternal life. If you're filthy in your sin, you cannot enter the presence of God in that way. So your position, because of what Jesus Christ has done, has been, you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so who stands up for you? Your Savior stands up for you. Okay? And who better would you have stand up? I mean, it's nice to have a friend stand up for you, but, you know, your friend might not have that great a reputation. You know, but when Jesus stands up for you, who better could there possibly be? You know, to have Jesus say, he or she belongs to me. They're mine. And I've cleansed them from their sin. And I've given them eternal life. So who will bring a charge against my child? Who will condemn my child? Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. Those things are gone. Praise God, they're gone. And so you have here Job crying out for an advocate. Will someone stand up for me? And it almost seems like he gets a little glimpse that the time will come, if not in this world, maybe in the next, where everything is known as it is. There seems to be a glimmer of hope for him to say, maybe in that world someone will stand up, because they'll know. Thoughts? No thoughts. Everybody okay with that? Please put input before we move on. I'm going to move too quickly. Go ahead, Doug.
Well, I'm not so sure I quite agree with
you. Go ahead.
Based on what he says here, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return.
Mm-hmm.
Means annihilation.
Yeah, at times he says, he makes statements that seems the thought of when life is over, it's gone.
Yeah.
But then he'll make a statement like, I know that my Redeemer lives and in that day. So, well, remember, he's a man. Have you ever vacillated between what you know to be true? You know? Are you so set that you know you've never doubted? You never doubted the existence of God? You never doubted that he was there? You ever called out to him and said, God, are you there?
David did many times.
David did.
And then he lifts himself up. He tells the spirit, why are you weeping? Why are you sad?
Yeah.
I mean, wow.
Yeah.
If God hadn't included that part, would it have had so much value for us when we're going through hard times?
I think that's a good point. That's a good point. Why is this recorded for us? Or why is it recorded? It's for us. And believers of all generation. We already know Job's okay.
Right.
He's been gone for quite a while now. And he's okay. But now it's time for us to learn of God. Now it's time for us to gain some understanding of God. A God who we cannot fully comprehend. Yet the Bible and the Holy Spirit who teaches us opens up this to us so we know. Because you don't know your path. You may think you know your path. And you may live a relatively easy life. Many people have. But many Christians also have lived very difficult lives too. So which Christian does God love more? The one who lives a relatively easy life? Or the one who seems like it's one thing after another? Which one does God love more? Which one does God care about more? Which one is God more pleased with? Go ahead and say it.
The same.
Well, yeah, and that's really hard for us to do because we say, well, that's just not fair. Well, remember Jesus gave the parable of the workers in the field? That one always gets...
Yeah.
I'd have been one of those guys, I got to tell you. I would have been.
Yeah.
Jesus, I've been here since early morning. And you said you'd pay, you've said you'd pay me this wage. And this guy shows up at the last minute. I had people tell me, and I really haven't carried this over to the spiritual realm because I do believe in deathbed salvations. I believe I've seen them happen.
Oh, sure.
And I'm thrilled to death. But I do know Christian men that I've worked with, they have the hugest problem with deathbed salvation. I'm saying, brother, why do you have a problem with that? It's not my way of thinking. What? Now, the wages thing would bug me. but the deathbed thing, praise God, if at their last breath, they... God led them to a place where they escaped hell. Praise God.
Amen.
You know?
Yeah,
the thief on the cross and stuff. Yet I've had people tell me, it's not fair. I've served God all my life. And I have to wonder about a heart like that.
That's the prodigal son's brother.
Yes, it really is. It is the son's brother. The brother of the prodigal son, yeah. Go ahead, Wedge.
The opposite side would be the infants that pass away and go right home to be with the Lord, and they're not having to endure what we have to go through here.
Yeah, that's not fair. Huh.
Well, I think it's glorious.
I think it's glorious, too. We have a good God. And that's where we always have to come to, in the midst of every question, is be reminded we have a good God who loves us. And we don't get to choose our path all the time. We don't know how we're going to do this and stuff. Yes, sir.
I'm troubled by the end of the story, which we all know.
Okay.
Because it's a trap. The trap is everything works out for Job, and he gets all of his sons and daughters back and all of the riches back, and everything comes up roses. What about those that die? What about his original children that die? Does he think about them? What's the lesson in that? That's the trap. We think everything's okay. Well, suppose God allowed him to live and his body was healed, but did not give him anything from that point on. Are the lessons still the same?
Yeah, I think so.
But that's hard.
But it is hard, but even... I think even though God gave him children, it didn't change what he already went through.
No, of course not. It didn't.
And the pain and all that stuff.
Suppose God doesn't...
Right.
Had not given him that. Just allowed him to go on to live, okay? Do we view the thing the same way? Do we get the same lesson out of all of this? That's what I'm looking at.
Yeah.
It's got to be more than just the end, a happy end.
Right. And by the way, some people have taken that happy end to say, see, God's going to guarantee you that whatever you go through, that you're going to have all this on the other thing. And we have to be very careful of that because, you know, you may never see this side of heaven. Now, if the picture is that eventually God will glorify himself and pour blessings on you eventually because you're his child, I can go with that one. You know, not necessarily on this earth.
Eventually be healed.
Have everything that you need. You know, I share the story of my pastor's wife who died of cancer, and someone said, "Well, she wasn't healed." And I said, "Oh no, she was healed. She was healed. She's with the Lord. She's no more pain, no more suffering. That's where we're all heading. Hopefully, we're all heading that direction. Just when we go through that veil, what's on the other side of the veil for us? We're not created for this earth forever. Like we just said, Job's gone. Everybody we read about in this book is gone. They've gone to one or two places. That's the essence of it. But we were created for God, and we were created to walk in fellowship with Him and to know Him. And this, you know, really, this place is not our home. Who'd want to live here forever? Go ahead, Wade.
I was thinking in light of what Doug was saying early on in the story, that Job was offering sacrifices to God in the event that his children would sin. So he already had that sense of God's sovereignty.
And oh, yeah.
So I think that just follows through.
I think by God's statement, I want to believe this about Job at the beginning. He was an incredible believer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What did God say? Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. A great man of faith, an incredible believer, and God certainly had poured out in his life great blessings and stuff. You know, and on the other side of this, we see that God didn't lie about Job. Or maybe God didn't lie about himself. When Satan tried to tempt God in doing all this to God's child, God didn't lie about himself, about who he is, about his nature and his character. I prefer to look at it that way.
Yeah.
I think it's a wonderful way. Yes, Terry.
I think, you know, I've read this a lot in the last year, and I think the whole book is more about how God trusted Job. He knew Job, and what can God trust us with? Because he knew Job did everything that he was supposed to do. Like the scripture he said was talking about Job went and he sacrificed just in case his kids sinned. He didn't say they did, but just in case. So he knew all the rules of what he was supposed to do. But I think it was more about God trusting Job. And he knew Job, what Job would do. And can God trust us?
I think that's a great way to look at it, and it's a great thing to consider. We all believe this. God knew how Job would react to this whole thing. There's not a surprise in this. So, God, I'm available to you to demonstrate your glory. What does that look like? I don't know if we really want to know what that looks like. But Job was available to God, and God knew Job. And God, can I say, God proved his point.
Satan did not know Job.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
That's exactly right. And when I say, God, I want you to glorify yourself in me, then I must also trust God that whatever he wants to do to glorify himself in me is the best thing that can happen, even if I don't like it. And that's a hard thing. All right. Anything else before we close out on chapter 16? What I'm hoping is, you're going to finish Job. And Terry says she read it many times. I've read it many times. Some of you have taught it and stuff. Every time you read it, every time you teach it, you go, oh, wow, I don't know. Okay, I know. Oh, no, I don't know, type thing. So don't feel like you're alone there. But again, it does speak of God, you know. And I think it also speaks, as was said, of God's people. God knows his people. What did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. He knows who belong to him. He knows what he's going to have us go through. He knows how we're going to deal with it. And in the end, he knows that he is going to be seen as faithful in us, which becomes the point. Sue.
And along with what Doug said, he's showing his sovereignty to Satan, and Satan's not going to win.
Yeah. Yeah. Satan is not God. Always remember that. He does not know everything. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. He's not. I like the Bible talks about Satan not only as being a deceiver, but as being deceived. He is the most deceived being, I think, that's ever existed. And in his own deception, he goes around deceiving other people. Somehow he thought he could stop the redemption plan. Somehow he thinks he can stop God's plan of the second coming of Jesus Christ and a promise even God made through Israel. I believe history has shown us that Satan wanted to destroy Israel. I believe Hitler was a tool in the hand of Satan. And all the Axis powers were trying to destroy Israel. Why? Because God made promises. And if God can be made a liar, then God's promises can't be true. And so you have a miracle. Can a nation be born in one day? Only God can do something like that. You know, and someone said, well, I just don't believe God has any promises for Israel, and it doesn't matter. And I said, and I want to say to him, well, brother or sister, then the promises he has for you don't matter either. If he's not going to keep his covenant promises with that people, what would make you think he would keep his covenant promises with you in the church? But he does. Every man's a liar, but God is always truthful. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity again to be here. And Lord, I just pray that we continue to hear your voice in these days, trust you for the loving Father that you are. And even when our eyes can't understand what we're seeing and we can't fully comprehend it, that we would again be reminded that you are God and you love us and you're at work in our lives to glorify yourself. Give us faith in you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.